Turning in the Word of God to Philippians in the chapter 1. When we arrived here at the beginning of August, our brother Mark was away, and we began looking with you in the mornings at the prayers, at least some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to just continue from where we left off there, and maybe in the coming weeks look at some more of the prayers that there are in his epistles. We've already been in Philippians chapter 1, where we looked at the verse 9. We're going to look at the remainder of the prayer this morning. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 1 through the end of verse 11. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. As we noted in our previous message in this chapter, looking at the verse 9 and the prayers we have it in that verse, we noted that Paul tends to pray in a manner that is much different than the way you and I may pray. When the Apostle Paul prays, both here and in other passages, and he offers up that which he desires for the believers, you will notice that he often focuses upon the spiritual needs of the people. He focuses upon what they need inwardly, what they need before God, those things that would enhance their relationship with Christ and would lead them into godly living. When you bear that in mind, and when you think about that and you compare it with how we often pray, you must confess that there is a difference. Often our prayers, especially for other people, consist of their temporal or physical needs. And we pray for the sick, we pray for the suffering, we bear up those who are finding it difficult and life is throwing them a curveball. And I'm not saying that that is wrong. Indeed, it's very scriptural. But we must be careful not to get sidetracked from the important issues. And that's one of the greatest things that we learn from the prayers of the Apostle Paul. That as he bears up the people of God, as he bears his desires before God and shares that with them in his writings, his keenest desire, his utmost prayer, is for their spiritual welfare. He wants them to grow. He wants them to know more of Christ. He wants them to be filled more of spiritual attributes that will show them to be the Christians that they claim to be. The Apostle Paul, no doubt, is aware that the Christian that is living godly, the Christian that's living close to God, often finds it a lot easier to get through the hard times. Being in fellowship with God, sensing the love of God, living in communion with God, The believer can look in the face of trials, and although he may not understand them, although he may find them extremely difficult, he still can see light that's in God. He can still see hope that's in his Saviour, and all is not at loss. When you study what Paul prays and what he bears up and compare it with other things that he teaches, you may find somewhat of a paradox. He prays for things that he believes God is going to do anyway. That may be difficult for some people to understand. He bears this out even in his own life and his own testimony in 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15 and the verse 10, where he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed unto me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." There Paul shares with us that he was one who labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. And yet at the same time that he said that, he confesses that it wasn't him. It was the grace of God. And something similar is shown in Philippians chapter 1. Because as he prays for the spiritual welfare of the believers, he's just said in verse 6 that this welfare is going to be borne by God anyway. Verse 6 he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And when you compare that with the like of verse 10, where he says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. He uses this day of Christ in both texts. There's a similarity here. There is a bearing forth of the Christian life, a pressing on right to the very end, even to the day of Christ's return. But in one verse he says that God is going to keep them. And in the other verse, his prayer is for them that they might know how to endure in this way and that they might engage in living in a manner that they ought to until the end of time. So how do you understand that? How are we to realize and fathom what it is that Paul is doing here? And what we have displayed here is simply the understanding that God uses means. There is no doubt that God is sovereign. God does as he pleases. Who can say to him, "What doest thou?" Who can say to God that you're not going to do this? God is a sovereign God. And there's one thing the believer must grasp. It is that truth. For if we go through hardships and trials without embracing the truth that God is sovereign in all our hardships, we are more inclined to ask why. We're more inclined to struggle, we're more inclined to find difficulties, we're more inclined to fall into sin, feeling that all is hopeless. When the believer embraces the sovereignty of God, when the believer thanks God that he is in control of everything, he can look in the face of the trials and see the reality that God is fulfilling a purpose to glorify himself in every detail of my life. And so we can say like Job, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." As one reads through the book of Acts, this truth is borne forth again and again. Even when you consider the beginnings of this little church at Philippi, you can see that Paul and those that were with him, they had this desire to go to eastern parts and to evangelize there when God forbids them, the Spirit forbade them, and eventually gave them enlightenment and led them into parts of Europe. One of the first places they found themselves was in this place, Philippi. God there was to constitute a work that would glorify God, one of the most effective little churches in the apostolic age. It wasn't in their mind. It wasn't in their purpose, but it was in the sovereign purpose of God to have a church in Philippi. But God used the means of Paul and his friends to bring that church about. to constitute it, to bring it into being. And that's how God works. He uses means. And so it is in prayer. For just as God has promised to keep us, to preserve us, so we must pray as a means of maintaining that promise. Paul has this confidence that the believers at Philippi, those godly Christians, are going to be kept until the very end. In spite of the afflictions, in spite of the hardship, in spite of the fact that Nero was being a tyrant at that time and was threatening all against the believers, he says that God is going to keep them. That he which has performed a good work in them will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That doesn't stop us from praying. That doesn't stop us from coming to God and pleading with him. You can see a similar idea in the chapter 4 and the verse 6 where he says to them, be careful for nothing. In other words, be anxious for nothing. Why are you not to be anxious? Because God is in control. That's why the believer has no need to be anxious. God is in control. But what does he continue to say? Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You don't need to be anxious about anything. God is in control. But still pray. Bear up your burdens before God. Make your cares known. Praise him before the throne of grace. There is this responsibility that we have. As I said, this prayer in Philippians chapter 1 really spans from verse 9 through the end of verse 11. We looked at verse 9 many weeks ago and saw there Paul's prayer for abounding biblical love. But we want to look at the remainder of the prayer and see this morning Paul's prayer for an abounding biblical life. First thing I want us to see from this passage is Paul's petition for the perception of the believers. Look at verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may approve. This word approve really means to test or to try. And it has in it the sense of how metals are tested or tried to find out their value or their worth. And that's what Paul here is teaching the believers, that they need to try, that they need to approve the things that are excellent. But what are the things that are excellent? What is he referring to there? This word excellent is literally translated as different. And that puzzled me for a while as I looked at it. And I wondered, well, why did the translators translate it as excellent when it really means different? Why would they do that? These different things are those things which are different or odd in the eyes of the world. They are things that the believer finds precious, that we treasure, that we figure are important, and that God has taught us is vital to our spiritual life. These different things, they're different in the eyes of the world, and they find them strange and odd. They cannot fathom why an individual would spend time in them. They cannot understand why we would bother to waste our time with them. But for the believer, they are necessary. And that's why they're excellent. Because there are things that God has taught us. There are things which we consider precious because of what the Lord has enlightened our minds to embrace. There are many things that you could bring into this. Practical things. Even the very fact that we're here in God's house. There are people who think this is mad. For many people, Sunday is a day of leisure, is a day of going to the hardware store and planning on what changes are going to make about the home. It's a day for washing the car. It's a day for sport. Anything but going to church. The same goes for how we conduct ourselves day to day. We're all busy. We all find it hard to squeeze things into our lives. But the unbeliever, in his busyness, would never think to take some time out for prayer or for reading the scriptures. That would take a back seat. That would take no importance in their life. It wouldn't mean anything at all. It would be entirely odd to waste time that could be used elsewhere on reading the Bible. But for the believer, it's precious. For the believer, he has been taught that this is indeed the bread of God. This is how our souls are fed. This is the manna from heaven. And this is how we live. So he takes time to read it, to meditate upon it. There are many different things that God has given for the believer to live by and has taught us are important. And these things for us, they are excellent. At least they ought to be. And Paul here is saying that we are to try, we are to test the things that are different. The idea is that we are to weigh up what is of value in this world. What is it that I should spend my time engaged in? For example, you maybe sleep in. You're rushing out the door. You come home after work. You still haven't had time for prayer, for meditating on God, or for reading the Word of God. But your favourite program's on TV. And you look at your watch and you realise, well, by the time it's over, it will be bedtime. And you weigh up. You approve the things that are excellent. At least you ought to. And you consider, well, what is more important? My favourite program? Or fellowship with God? You know and I know that we often find it hard to prioritise in that way. But Paul here is beseeching, he is praying, he is desiring that the Christians at Philippi would learn to prioritise and see the things that are excellent and try those things that are taking time in their lives and see whether they're worthwhile. Do the excellent things. Engage in the things that are worthwhile. Make sure you prioritise your time. The world judges by what feels good. That's it. Acid test. If it is good, then do it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Right at the end of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And here is the believer's priority. Though there may be temporal things that are of importance, things that we must do in this life, even as Christians, yet we must always have a mind to the eternal. Our lives must not be so caught up in the temporal, so caught up in this world, that this world has within it everything that is of value to us. That when we lose something in this world, it breaks our hearts. That when we are separated from temporal things in this world, our lives are in disarray. Tozer always used to say that the believer is to have and enjoy the things of this life, but we are to hold them like that, not like this. We are the citizens of heaven. We are not of this world, though we are in it. We bear the name of the Son of God. We have for us assigned a place in glory. It is the purpose of God for one day to fully reconcile Himself, ourselves with Himself, where we live in His eternal and glorious presence forever. It is not His will that we live like this life means everything to us. So Paul has this petition for the perception of the believers. But he also has a petition for the purity of the believers. Again, verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere. That ye may be sincere. The Greek for this word sincere is found in one other place in the New Testament. In 2 Peter 3 verse 1. And there it is translated as pure. The word has an interesting picture. The origin of it really is to show us that it's something which ought to be held up to the light, held up to the sun. And you keep that in mind and realize that it can also be translated pure as well as sincere. It brings out really the truth of what Paul is saying here. And in fact, it's a fantastic picture of what the believer ought to do in his life. We all know what is the true light of our life. The light of this world is indeed our Savior. And the scriptures themselves, we are told, are a light onto our path. It is that which enlightens our minds and our souls. And as I thought about that and saw this word as sincere, I was encouraged. Because it has this essence of lifting up to the light, Paul here is really saying to the believers that that's what we are to do with our lives. That we are to lift our lives up to the light of God's Word. Up to the light of the life of our Savior. And as we see the imperfection, so we can see how to change. If we were to compare our lives by other Christians, if we were to compare our lives by the outside world, we wouldn't see many imperfections, would we? We'd pat ourselves on the back and say, we're doing okay. That's not the one that we are to compare ourselves to. We're to look to Christ. He is the light. He is the perfect one. He is the one by which everything else is compared. Though we may look at ourselves and think we're doing okay, when we do that, we are not viewing Christ correctly, and we're not putting our lives in the light of His life for His Word. We are failures. And if we take the time, as Paul is encouraging believers to do, take the time to lift our lives and compare it, to see it in the light of God's truth, we'll see the imperfections. Just as the jeweler lifts a diamond up into the bright light to see the imperfections, when you cannot see it any other way. This is what Paul is desiring for these believers, and we can assume what God would desire for us too, that we may approve things that are excellent, that we may be sincere. That is, that we might be pure in comparison to Christ. That we might judge ourselves in comparison to Christ. Then thirdly, Paul's petition for the peaceableness of the believers. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This offense has two sides to it, which we often forget. There is how we take offense and how we give offense. We all know that we're not to be offensive, at least to our fellow believers, and that's the context of the passage. We're not to offend Christians deliberately, not to harm them, not to backbite, not to gossip, not to treat them evilly, not to think of them and attitude of contempt. We're not to consider ourselves better than them. We're not to share with them our opinions whenever certain circumstances, our opinions matter nothing in their lives. We are not to be offensive to our brethren. That doesn't mean that we cannot speak a word in season. That when it's appropriate, that we can lovingly try to bring them back into the way when they get off track. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, as long as the attitude and the intentions are pure. But deliberately being offensive, deliberately making your brethren the topic of conversation around the dinner table, deliberately thinking of them in an evil manner, praying for them in a manner that shows you to be perfect and them to be wrong all the time, without realizing that sometimes we might be in the wrong. We're not to be offensive. It's amazing how stories can travel. And there's nothing as hurtful as hearing that someone that you thought of you in high esteem doesn't think of you in any such manner at all. Not to be offensive, but there's also the idea of how we take offense. We sometimes forget this. Because there are those times where we are offended. There are those times when people do things to wrong us, where people might seek revenge against us. And what is to be our mind? What is to be our attitude? How are we to think in those circumstances? Are we to get them back? Are we to hold their name in the wrong manner, the way that they are holding our name? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And the verse, well, we'll read from verse 21 for context. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What was the mind of Christ? Was it to seek out revenge? Was it to attack? The mind of Christ was to simply leave it with his Father. When he was threatened, he threatened not again, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That is precisely the mind of the believer. There will be times where we'll have to take offense. There'll be times where people maybe, I hope not, but people maybe in this very room will offend you. Maybe they have. Maybe you find it difficult to look them in the eye because of how they've offended you. Are you better than Christ? Are you more important than the Savior? Let his mind be in you. That's what Paul here is desiring, that we may be without offense. Not offending others. Not being immature in how we take offense, but being Christ-like in all these manners, in all these ways. Revenge and backbiting is childish, and it shows and displays spiritual immaturity. It's walking away, it's saying nothing that shows the maturity of the believer. And fourthly and finally, we'll see here Paul's petition for the product of the believers. In verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. What is this product that he prays for? It is the fruits of righteousness. It is the graces of godly living. It's the elements of being like Christ. That is the product. That's what to be found in the believer's life. What's the source of this product? He says it's by Christ Jesus, or by Jesus Christ, I should say. That's where it comes from. Without Jesus Christ, no man can live a godly life, a truly godly life. Without Jesus Christ, no one can bear forth the true graces of being godly. Without Christ, there is no fruit of the Spirit.
And the source of all this godly living, the source whereby the believer can draw from to be what he should be, is Christ. Upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for every one of his people the power to live over and above sin. Paul delighted in saying in the book of Romans that sin will not have dominion over you. Its power is broken. And although we war against it, although we struggle and fight it, although there is this great battle in our flesh, there is power in God's grace. There is power through the cross work of Christ. And we can live godly in Christ Jesus. The source is Him. He has purchased the right to live a godly life. Notice the supply, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. The supply, because it comes from Christ, is sufficient to fill. You are, and you have as much of God as you really want. What has been purchased for you, believer, is access to all the grace you need to be godly. And you need to draw from that. You need to desire that. If there's a man or a woman, or even a young person in this room that hungers and thirsts after righteousness and is not being filled, God is a liar. God's promise is to those who hunger, to those who desire, to those who yearn, to those who crave, He will fill, He will satisfy. Paul longs that the believers might be filled. Oh, the source is Christ. Do not think that there's not sufficient for you. There is. There's sufficient for you to live above and beyond your sin, to get deliverance over your difficulties, and to live godly even in a present evil world. Then there's a song from the product as well. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. As you live a godly life, there is this song of praise that goes up. A great delight unto the glory and praise of God. Why? Because you're doing the will of God. I don't know how many times I've said this, but I don't think it can be said too often, that the number one desire of God for you, believer, is that you be like Christ. And that begins here on earth and continues on to your glorification, where ultimately you will be like Him when you see Him as He is. But it begins now. The purpose of God is to make you like Him. The purpose of God is for you to live, showing forth in some small measure elements that display the Savior, godly living, worship the God, praise to Him. And by living that, there is a song of praise that goes up. Even though it might not be coming from your lips, it's coming from your life. Onto the glory and praise of God. What an all-embracing prayer. I'm sure you'll all agree. How much can be contained in such a short passage? Is there anything more you could add? These petitions show, in essence, the real crux of all godly living and life. And this was Paul's prayer for the believers there. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to record it for every believer throughout the ages, so that we might learn from it. It is a prayer that we should be bearing for one another as well as for ourselves. Honestly, do you pray such prayers for other believers? May the Lord teach us to do so. For Jesus' sake. Amen.